maybe you've run into this. There are some people that from an early age, it's really clear that they were born to do something, that they have sort of a calling. From an early age, everyone around them can see very clearly that they have unique ability and gifting. There's a kid named Rocco that plays on a bunch of Charlie sports teams, and he's 7. And he plays on 10-year-old teams for most of his sports, and he's still kind of the best kid on the team. And he comes out, and you just watch this kid play, and you watch his natural agility and coordination and understanding of how sports work. And it's just clear, like, this kid was made to play sports. But even to a greater example, we have these people through history that, you know, you almost don't want to read their stories because it's depressing because you feel so unimportant. But, for example, this is Blaise Pascal. You probably learned something about him at school at some point. Maybe there's a foggy memory in there. Maybe you know a lot about Pascal. But one of the things unique about him was he actually began publicly putting out very complex geometric proofs, many of which you probably learned in math class. He started publishing those essentially at age 12. Makes you feel not so impressive, doesn't it? By 16, not only some of his major theories had come out, but he was now hanging out with prominent mathematicians and philosophers. He invented an early mathematical calculator, or mechanical calculator, called the Pascaline. He did that while he was still a teenager. Not only was he a mathematician, he was a philosopher, he was a theologian, he was a writer. I think he died in his 30s. Best known for mathematics, but he's also remembered for actually a fairly interesting pragmatic philosophical notion known as Pascal's wager, in which he argues that you might as well believe in God because believing carries no risk and potentially plenty of reward, whereas not believing carries risk, one of the things he's actually known for. Started as an early kid. Everybody could see this is what he was called to do. There's others. This is a young man by the name of Akrit Jaswal. Anyone heard of him? Do you remember Doogie Howser, that show that was on TV years ago? This guy puts him to shame. At age 7, he was performing operations. He was a surgeon at age 7. Kind of clear what he's called to do with his life, right? Another person you may actually be very familiar with, this is a young depiction of Mozart. Most of you would recognize some of his compositions and symphonies. What you may not know is that he was playing the piano at age 4, composing his first pieces at age 5 and age 8. Looks like we have a problem there, Jim, if you can make that go away. Before you and I could name half a dozen musical instruments or play hot cross buns on a recorder, he had already composed his first symphony. Calling is a powerful thing, and there are people in this world that we look at them and we see very clearly they are called to something. And when we understand our calling, most often we're much more inclined to work hard towards it. When life gets difficult, if we have a good sense of our calling, we'll push through because we know we're called to this. If we don't know what we're called to, we end up experiencing things like midlife crises or lack of drive, a general sense of malaise, kind of just drifting through life. And as people who follow Jesus and we look to the story of the Bible, we can actually allow ourselves to get discouraged. We come across stories like Moses, Abraham, David, Peter, and Paul, and these individuals have these incredible moments of calling that maybe we haven't experienced ourselves. You know, like a burning bush. Haven't experienced that. A clear vision from God so powerful that it caused Abraham to get up and leave his homeland, even though he's pretty successful by all accounts. Something spectacular had to have happened there. Being a young man and having a rock and a sling and killing a giant who was feared by everyone. Being given a new name by Jesus and a new identity. Paul, even though it wasn't such a comfortable experience, being blinded by the roadside. You know, these clear moments of, I know I am called to this. Often I find when we compare our experience to stories such as these, if we're honest, we might even be discouraged. And for many of us, we simply aren't aware or perhaps have forgotten or overlooked or just missed altogether what we have been called to as followers of Jesus. Oftentimes in my life, I don't necessarily feel like I measure up to a Mozart or a Pascal or a seven-year-old surgeon. They make me feel pretty lame. And we can begin to think, well, maybe I'm really not called to much. Last week in our study on 1 Peter, we focused our time really on two verses in chapter 2. If you weren't with us, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12, if you want to turn there. I want to consider these two verses again as we look at what follows. And the way in which the passage we're going to look at begins really clarifying for us our calling, if we consider ourselves followers of Jesus. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. If you remember this from last week, this urgent plea. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." There are really two things that Peter is asking his audience to commit to here. First, to live like this is not our home, to live as though we're actually citizens of another place, keeping ourselves as a result from the passions of the flesh. If you remember from last week, this is more than just passions of sexuality. This was a whole list of things. We might see examples in Galatians 5, 19 to 21 that involved things like how we treat one another, idolatry, all sorts of issues that are really passions of the flesh, really anything that is in our nature apart from God working on us, those things we chase after. He calls his audience to live lives invested in and focused upon the eternal so that they don't get caught up in the passions of their lust. And the second thing, which really the first leads to, is Peter focuses his audience on the goal of living such honorably good lives in the midst of people who were against them. Again, this was not theoretical. This was experienced currently. To live such good and honorable lives amidst those who were against them, that their opposition would see their good deeds, see the way they lived, their conduct, and end up being changed and, in fact, glorifying God on the day of his visitation. Now, the second command echoes, and I think we saw this last week, the words of Jesus himself from what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in a few chapters in Matthew, beginning in chapter 5. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 15 and 16. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house." So you're this kind of light. And he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus calls us to let our light shine before others so that they would see our good works and give glory to God. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls his audience to live such honorable conduct among those who are speaking against them that they would see their good deeds or their good works and end up glorifying God. Same idea. So the obvious question arises, if we pay attention to this and take it seriously, how do you and I live such good lives that our experience is that even those around us, even those who might be opposed to either us or the idea of Jesus or the claims of the Bible, Christianity in general, how do we live in such a way that people would see our good deeds, even those kinds of folks, and end up glorifying God? Is that just a pipe dream, or is that something we actually can do? Again, for Peter, this isn't a question of theory. This is a very pragmatic issue. How to live among people who were adamantly opposed to those who follow Jesus. And it's a pragmatic question for us of how do you and I actually live in such a way that we would experience this in our lives. This is really the very issue that most of the rest of Peter's letter is addressing. And this is also going to affect this idea of our calling. Peter will actually use that word or that idea more than once. This morning and next week, we're going to dive headlong really into the first of two major subjects that Peter's going to focus on. By the way, they're submission and suffering. Not things we go, I can't wait for that, right? Peter's going to focus on these two ideas and give us very practical examples of how this is lived out and how this relates to our calling. So from this statement in 11 and 12 of chapter 2 all the way through verse 12 of chapter 3, the primary focus is going to be on this issue of submission. That's what I want to begin speaking about this morning. Peter's going to give us some very practical application in this matter, in regards to our relationship to government, to authorities, to slavery, and also to issues in the home and the family and issues in our relationships together. Later in chapter 5, Peter's actually going to return again to this idea briefly to reinforce the idea that submission must be at the heart of the relationships within the church. So let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 2, first with verses 13 through 17. I'll read these for you. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, or depending on your translation, honor the king. Understand that as we come to this passage, one of the challenges we always face is we read everything with a bias of our own experience and our own culture, and we can trip into some assumptions. This was not written to people who were wrestling with having a president or a governor or a senator or a legislature or whatever it is who's elected of the party other than their choosing. The audience that Peter writes to, in fact, lives under the rule of a brutal authoritarian government that's absolutely unjust, who is quite opposed to them. This is a little different than my party didn't win the election or may not win the election. This is a reality much more difficult that his audience is living under. And yet he says, be subject. That's the same idea of submission. Your translation may say submit. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution, every human institution. And don't miss this powerful statement in verse 15. For this is the will of God. Okay, when somebody says, this is the will of God, we should probably pay attention, right? Especially when it's a biblical author. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Written in context of how they would respond to incredibly unjust, corrupt human leadership. God's will for us is that in our honorable submission or subjection to government rulers, who, by the way, were more than once commanded to be praying for, our goodness at work would actually silence foolish ignorance. That's something much more powerful than a combative, militant response. It's something much more powerful than just raising my voice up against somebody else's. This much deeper reality that by submitting and doing good, we would silence ignorance and foolish voices. So did this mean that the early church sat and did nothing? History does not record that at all. I would say absolutely not. But there was this deep reality that early believers were marked by this submissive goodness. Whether they were being wrongfully attacked or persecuted, certainly you read through what's referred as a great hall of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. You see people dying. You see people going to prison. You see horrible things happen, and yet they're marked by this powerful goodness that often is expressed by submission. In fact, Peter continues by saying that while we are subjecting ourselves, we're to live as people who are free. We're not to be victims. We're to live as people who are free, but who choose to submit. People who are who understand they're free, but also live as servants. Notice verse 16 and 17 again. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So our good deeds that will cause even those opposed to us to glorify God, that's what he was speaking of in verse 12. begin with our relationship to the leaders around us and really to our culture. We willingly subject ourselves to authority, living as those who know they're truly free, but taking the place of servants. All this activity in purpose is really summed up in this statement of honor everyone, love the brotherhood being believers, fear God. By the way, that's not a word that has to do with terror so much as worship and give him the priority and understand that he's in control. And we give honor to the rulers around us. It's something we give them. This is the first aspect of living such good lives that even those opposed to us are changed. By the way, this is not an easy thing to understand how to work out because there are issues in culture that we feel compelled to speak to. And it's not that we have to keep our mouth closed, but it's the way in which we approach things. That we would not seek to be the more powerful voice that simply squashes the voice we disagree with, but we would approach with truth, understanding that we serve a God who's in control, but always being respectful, always being loving, and always taking on the role of servant. It's a little different than our world works, right? And yet that's how we're supposed to be marked, and yet we all know as well that when we think of examples of people who've really done well at that, they stand out and they raise curiosity. Treat everyone with honor, not just the people who are easy or deserve honor. Love one another as believers in a way which is remarkable. Fear only God. We give honor to those who have leadership. This is the first aspect of living such good lives that even those who are opposed to us are changed. Peter continues by addressing a cultural reality that existed in his day that's a little different than ours. He's going to speak of issues, depending on your translation, it may say slaves, it may say servant. He's speaking to a broad context of slavery. The word he uses actually in verse 18, it'll get translated as servants in the English Standard Version in part because it wasn't just the word for slavery. It was a word more likely used often for household bond servants, people who are sort of the men and maid servants, often putting themselves in that position for financial reasons or need. But Peter's not going to speak against or for slavery, but rather he's going to focus on how these Christians, who many of them found themselves in the position of being a servant or a slave, how they could, even in that place, which seems really meaningless, right? I'd much rather be a Mozart who's known for composing things or a surgeon at 7 years old than I'm just somebody's household slave. That doesn't feel like such a great calling. Peter speaks how even in that context, these early believers could live in an incredibly impactful way. Notice verse 18. As servants, be subject. Again, that also gets translated submit. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He continues, for what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, the reality is that for you and I, we're not slaves. You may feel like that every April when you pay taxes. You may be disgruntled about various things. You may feel like you have an unjust boss or a master who is unkind. We're not slaves, but we do serve, many of us, under the people we work for, and some of them are good and some of them aren't good. So this applies to us. And notice that there's a clarification that they're not just to be subject to good masters, but even to those who unjustly bring suffering. By the way, we get an idea of what kind of unjust suffering these not good masters would bring, because it seems clear from verse 20 that some of them actually were enduring physical beatings. That's a pretty hard place to be. And yet he says, it's a gracious thing. to be subject to submit. To know you're a free person, as he said earlier, but to be subject to submit, even to the unjust. That word, be subject to, is going to show up in a number of places. It gets translated both submission and be subject, and it is the idea of placing yourself under someone. That's why it often is submission. We need to clearly understand that the biblical idea of submission is not something that is forced on us. It's not something that is compulsory, but rather it's something that we voluntarily take a posture of from our heart. Submission, likewise, isn't motivated by self-interest or self-preservation. In other words, I'll be good to you so you don't do bad things to me. It's something much broader. It's driven by love and by faith, a willingness to self-sacrifice, and the understanding that God is going to use that in the lives of the people around us, even some of the very unjust people we may deal with. Whereas the world sees submission as sort of a result of authority, you hold an office or a position, and so I'm forced to submit to that. That's the world we live in. This biblical call is different. It's one of priority. It's I put the interest of others before myself. Not because I'm forced to, but in fact because I believe I'm called to. That I choose when I'm in a situation where maybe somebody isn't responding to me the way they should or giving me my due respect or whatever it is, rather than fighting for that, I'm called to be subject to others. As someone who knows they're free in Christ, that an expression of my love is that I sacrifice my own standing, my own rights, my own position for the sake of even someone who might be unjust. This is very different than how the world views submission. Submission is often seen as a negative thing, and it means you're weaker. Means somebody is, you know, pressing their thumb down on you. But this biblical idea is always one of coming from the heart and a responsive desire. In fact, in large part, our relationship to God is framed in the idea of we are servants to, we are subject to, we submit to God Himself. That's what obedience is. We're submitting to, He says, I'm supposed to live my life this way, and so I'm going to. And in our relationships together, the whole Christian ethic of love for one another is based on this idea that we submit to, we yield to, we sacrifice for one another. Again, verse 17 says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Again, submission, as the world understands it, may act in the way one authority demands, but seldom silently, whereas biblical submission is often evident in the silence that accompanies goodness and often suffering. And it's freely given rather than taken. Furthermore, he continues, our example, the one we who are followers of Jesus Christ, his example gives the clearest expression of submission and suffering for the salvation of his own creation who had rebelled against him. Notice how Peter expands on this thought for us. Again, picking up on verse 17, or sorry, 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was reviled, kind of the idea of being hated, being slandered. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the example. He continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree being the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep, you were strained like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want us to understand this morning that there is a clear calling for those of us who follow Jesus, that we are called to willingly and freely live lives that are marked by submission. That is the evidence of goodness in our actions towards others that causes them to respond and be changed through God's work. Paul writes to the church in Corinth that they are to submit to those who minister. They're to have this constant yielding to one another. To the Philippian church, he writes these words. You may be familiar with them. This is the first 8 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Here, the same tone here, and though the word submission itself isn't used, the idea is clearly here. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And notice how he continues. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is the idea of submitting. This is yielding. This is putting others before myself. I count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's going to explain it further. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's our example. It's the same tone of what Peter writes of. And we see this clear call to lovingly put one another before ourselves. That is the idea of submitting. To place fellow believers before myself in the way I act and in the way I speak consistently. And what is the reason for this? It's simple. We follow Jesus. This was his example. In fact, I would go as far as say this idea of this concept of submitting to one another and living lives of willful self-sacrifice, putting others before myself, especially evidenced by us as a church, this is the essence of what it looks like to actually follow Jesus. If I'm following Jesus in my daily life and the decisions I make and the way I speak and the way I act, this is the essence of what it looks like. Loving submission, first to God, but also to others. Jesus in Mark 9 hears his disciples debating about which of them is the greatest. Who's the most important? They're jockeying for position. They do this a number of times in the Gospels. He says in Mark 9:35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That is the model of a leadership that Jesus consistently puts forward. If you want to be great, if you want to be first, if you want to have authority, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you must be last and you must be servant of all. Do you hear the submission in that? That I'm choosing, that I'm serving others and I'm putting them before myself. By the way, the disciples don't get it. We shouldn't be surprised when we don't either. They hung out with them. Still didn't get it. So a few verses later in Mark 10, we find Jesus saying this. He calls his disciples together. It says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. In other words, the world's example is not what we're working from here. Just because I have a position or I have a title or I hold an office does not mean I exercise that over other people. By the way, that's normal in our world, right? But Jesus says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Here it is again. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the example. If we follow Jesus Christ, that is the essence of who we're called to be. That is how the gospel is lived out in our lives. That's how it's evidenced. And in our homes, here at church, in our places of work, with our neighbors, and our sphere of influence, that we are people who consistently seek, in the way we act, in the way we speak, that we yield, that we submit, that we subject ourselves, in fact, to one another as an expression of God's love lived out in our lives. I would go so far to say that if we understand the message of the gospel, that is, that Jesus willingly took on the role of a suffering servant, as he's described in Isaiah, that Jesus died a completely unjust death on our behalf, though perfect himself, taking on the punishment of all of our wrongdoing, and through his own sacrifice and death, offered to us the gift of forgiveness. I hope you understand that this morning, that God loves you so much that he would allow Jesus to die on the cross in your place and in my place. I hope you understand that, that the essence of what we hold to, this hope that Peter has spoken of, is that we are forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not by our works. But if we understand that message, which is consistently the message in the New Testament, that God loves us so much that Jesus would take our place, would take our punishment, take our death to offer forgiveness, so that we could have a new, forgiven, and very free and full life of faith in him. If we understand that message, as well as the reality that Jesus calls us to follow after him, that is to follow his example, then we have to come to terms with this very difficult but abundantly clear calling upon our lives. That if we are to follow after Jesus Christ, this has to be who we are. It has to. And if we're not, we're in disobedience. We are called to follow his example. Peter spells it out so clearly. Next week we're going to see that he also applies it to the home, and we're going to unpack that. Again, this is what he says. This is to people in slavery. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We are called to submit to one another. I believe you may have noticed with some advertisements on TV and billboards and yard signs and all the like that we might be coming up on an election right now. And most of us are really tempted to be cynical and not come across as loving, submissive people. We are called to be marked by this. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus, that in our relationships, this is consistently shown. So this morning, if you're wondering what your calling is in life, I just turned 40 this year, so I guess I'm in the midst of the midlife crisis thing. If you're wondering what your calling is in life, or you're unsure of how your life could have impact beyond what you see, if you want your life to be used effectively in bringing others into the kingdom, here it is. Live a life of submission, lovingly and willingly, to those around you. Put others before yourself, consistently. Honor everyone, even those you disagree with or are a little irritated with or whatever it is, you honor everyone. You allow others to win the battles. You choose to sacrifice and submission. It doesn't mean you communicate what's right or stand for truth, but you submit. So if that's the case, here's some questions for us to consider this morning. You might want to write these down. They're pesky. Challenge you, dare you. Grab a pencil, write these down, and consider them. I've been considering them myself, so I'll just throw them out here. How do I lovingly submit to those at work? Many of you have jobs. I would bet some of you have bosses that you wish managed or led differently than they do, or coworkers who you wish were different than they are. How do I lovingly submit to those at work? Second question, we'll address this further next week. How do I submit in my home? What does that look like? I will tell you that one of the greatest gifts our pastor gave us when Jen and I were married, I actually still remember what he said when we were standing up actually on this stage. He challenged Jen and I that if we wanted to have a successful and vibrant marriage, that every day we should get up and try to outserve each other. It has been so powerful in our lives, to understand that that's what we're called to. And when we've walked through difficulty and things we disagree on and things that we might just really want to be irritated and hold a grudge at each other, because yes, we've had those things in our lives. It has been a powerful thing to wake up and remember, I need to serve my wife today. That's what I'm called to. And it's been powerful that my wife does the same thing. How do I submit to others, submit in my home? How do we submit to one another in our church? Do we yield to one another? Do we honor one another? Do we sacrifice on behalf of one another? How do I submit to those in my church? And the fourth question is maybe broad, but just how do I submit to the people who are in my sphere of influence, my friends, my neighbors? You know, the neighbor who is arguing with you over a fence or whatever it is, how do you approach those situations in such a way that instead of trying to win the battle, you win them? How do we submit to those in our sphere of influence? I want us to understand this morning that this is what we're called to as followers of Jesus Christ. This is right at the core of who we're called to be and how we're called to live. And I would suggest to us, first of all, that you were born for this. In every sense, in the same way that Mozart was born to make music, you were born for this. You're called to this. And I would suggest to you that if we consistently live lives marked by the type of submission that Peter's speaking of here, that we live as free people who willingly sacrifice and yield to one another, I would suggest to you that even those who speak against you will be affected by it. Because it is like light in a dark world. It is very contrasting to everything we know. And it is at the core of what it means to follow Jesus. We submit, first of all, to our God in obedience, and an outflowing of that as we submit to one another. I encourage you to consider how that would be at work in your life this week. Let's pray. Father, this is hard. And I just admit that there are battles that I want to win all the time. And yet, as I look at the Gospels, more and more I see there is really no example of winning and losing. Only winning others over. Father, I recognize that like everyone else in this room, it is difficult at times to put myself aside and to want to sacrifice on the behalf of someone who doesn't seem to be just or right. Father, we understand this morning that at the same time, this is precisely what we're called to in Christ. And we admit that it's very difficult, and we need your Spirit at work in our lives for this to be a greater reality. We would pray as a church that this would certainly be something that marks us as a group of people, that the way we love one another, the way we, even when we walk in disagreement with a brother or sister, Father, the way we do that, that we yield and we submit and we put one another before ourselves, that would be something that would mark us, that would be an identifying characteristic of who we are. Father, we pray for our homes, with our marriages, with our parents, with our kids. Father, would we be people who look different because this new life in Jesus is lived out in our homes in the way we treat one another and submit lovingly to one another. Well, in our workplaces, we pray the same thing, that we would be employees and bosses and whatever it is. Father, we would be people who are marked by this very different way of living that's driven by the gospel. We pray your Spirit would make this a greater reality in our lives even today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.